So that's how it goes. But no, I'm very grateful. I don't know how many times I'll get an opportunity to talk to you like this again. So I just want to tell you thank you. Thanks for taking care of our family. We felt spoiled all week. Got to go on a date day with my wife today. And I sent Pastor a picture because I thought it was going great. We had a great meal. And we decided to go over to Second and Charles, which is a bookstore, used bookstore here in town. And so we were going down one of the aisles, and my wife had a book in her hand that said, How to Have a New Husband by Friday. I said, well, that's the book you want your wife to have on your date night. So I don't know what I did wrong, but work in progress, I guess. So, but I love missions conferences, missions revivals, missions month. I know people do them differently everywhere. But I love them for a lot of reasons. For one, and I was just mentioning it tonight to a couple of guys, that I feel like when you go around the country as much as we do, you get to see that you live in a pretty small world, first of all, but also that God is doing amazing things all across our country in places that we didn't even know existed. God's using people, and it's so awesome to watch that. And how God's using people in the backwoods to the inner city churches. And so it's so cool to watch God work that way. But I feel like another aspect that we get to benefit from when it comes to missions conference, and I benefit from it too. I'm just going to say that right off the bat, that it keeps our vision and really our marching orders in front of us as a church, as local churches. It keeps before us our mission to the world. And I'm telling you, it does that even as missionaries, because we're in a lot of missions conferences, and it'd be easy to just kind of glaze over and go through the motions. But I feel like it does that in a lot of ways. It keeps before us what we are supposed to be about as a church. And so I'm thankful for that. And truth be told, one of the burdens that I have even tonight is to challenge all of us in a specific area. Because I think a lot of times when we come to missions revivals, missions conferences, missions days, whatever it might be, a lot of times the natural response is giving, and it should be. I was blown away by the numbers that your pastor gave on Sunday about the giving of this church to missions, and we would not be able to do what we're doing if people were not giving like you. And so thank you for that. And giving oftentimes is the natural response, but I think that going ought to be just as natural of a response. And what I mean by that is this, that it's not about us coming in and trying to stir up to give more, even though I believe that would be a passion for this local church to give more. It's also to stir up families and maybe young people to go themselves and to be a part of what God's doing here in your city, in your community, and ultimately to the world. And so I believe that's a benefit. But a lot of times when we talk about our mission to the world, you talk about 8 billion people scattered in countries that I've never been to or may never be to or never go to, a lot of times it can seem overwhelming. And even when we talk about evangelism here in our city or reaching out to people with the gospel, there's like this pit in our stomach. It's like, oh no, here we go. Another talk about how we're supposed to reach people or a talk about compassion or whatever it might be. And truth be told, there's a lot of obstacles that keep us from doing what God has called us to do. There is. And probably one of the greatest ones, at least I know in my life, would be fear. In a lot of ways, fear keeps us from doing what God's called us to do. Whether it's a fear of maybe not knowing what to say. I mean, that's a real fear. You reach out and you begin to talk to people and it's like, I'm not sure exactly what to say or whatever it might be. But I'm telling you, I think in my own life, one of the greatest fears that I have is fear of rejection. And I don't know if that may be true in your life. I'm going to guess that you're like me and that I'm a pretty naturally proud person. I want to be a part of the gang. I want to be liked. I don't want to be the weirdo. I don't want to be ostracized. I want to be a part. I want to feel like I'm a part. I want to be accepted. In a lot of ways, I struggle with that. And I think we all do, especially when it comes to this area of reaching people with the gospel message. But truth be told, and a lot of times I think this, let me say this before I go on, that rejection, many times when we are faced with rejection, when we share the gospel, it's almost like, oh man, am I doing something wrong? But truth be told, rejection doesn't mean that you've done anything wrong, necessarily. In fact, Jesus said that rejection was going to be a natural byproduct of us reaching people with the message of Jesus Christ. Remember John, I think it's chapter 15, basically says, if you were part of the world, they'd love you. But because you're not of this world, they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. As my people, as followers of me, they will persecute you. And so my challenge to you tonight, I just want to kind of get the cat out of the bag. I'm going to tell you exactly what we're going to talk about and then show you from God's word. But I want to challenge you that as God has called us to go into the world, rejection, opposition, and hostility will be a natural response of people to the message of Jesus Christ. And I know that might be like, man, what a negative Debbie Downer. But the encouragement is this, that many times we shirk away from doing it because we feel the rejection. But I want to encourage you from Scripture that it's going to be a natural thing as we do it. That it doesn't mean that you're doing anything wrong. In fact, if everybody's accepting the message, we might want to look again to see if we're actually preaching the message that Jesus preached. Because Jesus said, if you preach this message, people will reject you. And so I want to look at that tonight. So I want to invite you to Mark chapter number 6, if I can. And I'll have you stand in just a second. Sorry. Mark chapter number 6, because this is the story of Jesus sending out his 12 disciples to be extensions of what he has been doing. And it's a tall order, and I want to dig into it tonight. But I want you to kind of think of Mark chapter number 6 kind of as, we're in the deep south, all right? So kind of think of it as a barbecue sandwich, all right? So you got one bun, you got one bun on top, one bun on the bottom, and you got the meat in the middle, okay? So verses 7 through 30 really are like that. Verses 7 through 13 are kind of like the top bun, and verse 30 is kind of like the bottom bun. And then there's kind of this weird story in the middle about John the Baptist. What's up with that? You know, if you've read through it, I'm telling you, I've done this reading through Mark, and you get to the story and it's like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's on purpose. Okay. So normally I would read verses 7 through 30, but just for tonight, I want to start in verse 14. So I'll have you stand if you can at this time. Mark chapter 6. And I'll read verses 14, and then I'll finish with verse 30. The Bible says, and King Herod heard of him, that's Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And there's a reason for that. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, in other words, as Herod heard Jesus' ministry and what Jesus was teaching, he said, that's got to be John the Baptist. And there's a reason for that, and I'll get to it here in a second. He said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. We'll get into that more. It's crazy. For he had married her. Verse 18. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, and danced and pleased Herod. And then that sat with them, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto half of my kingdom. And that's a big promise. And she went forth and said of her mother, unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist, a.k.a. she never let it go. She never let go what John had said to her and about her. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And again, the closing verse. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading. Lord, I love you. We look forward to diving into this together. And God, my prayer all day has just been that you would be honored and glorified first and foremost, but also, God, that you would use your word to challenge your people in this area of evangelism and really just reaching the world with the gospel message. I pray that you would, Lord, challenge a family, a single, a teen, someone tonight to stand up and to take a stand, even like we heard last night, the uncomfortableness of it. Yet, God, you called us to do it. And God, I pray that you would challenge someone tonight to take a leap of faith and to stand for you. And God, to do what you've called them to do. We look forward to the time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can have a seat. Can you imagine being the disciples right here? When really the disciples, I love reading their stories because these guys were not the religious pros. These guys weren't the ones who were in the temple all the time, even though they had the Jewish background. Many of them, as we know from Peter and James and John, they were fishermen. They were, if we can put it this way, your average Joes. Yet Jesus looked at him and he said, follow me. You look at guys like Matthew, who was a tax collector. You look at Simon, who was a zealot, and put those two together, right? And yet Jesus looked at these average Joe guys and said, come follow me. I love reading these stories. I don't know why. Maybe it just gives me some sick comfort, but I get them because all throughout the book of Mark, they struggle. It's like they're on this kind of roller coaster, if you will, of emotions, and they struggle with irritation. They struggle with frustration. In fact, Jesus, in one of the earlier chapters in Mark, is having this prayer meeting, and Peter interrupts him, and he's like, hey, just so you know, there's work to be done. I mean, you can go read about it in chapter number one. It's crazy. I mean, they were constantly misunderstanding what it is that Jesus was trying to do. It seemed like he was constantly having to correct something. And I get that, because I'm a mess. And God's still working on me, that God wants to use me. And honestly, up until Mark chapter number 6, the disciples had pretty much been the spectators when it comes to Jesus' ministry. The tent setter-uppers, the food cookers, the ones who kept kids away from Jesus. I mean, the whole nine yards. They hadn't done really a whole lot of ministry per se, other than helping Jesus to do his. But when you come to Mark chapter number 6, things suddenly change. The Bible says that Jesus gathers his disciples together and then begins to send them out two by two in pairs. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what that might mean, but in Jewish law, it took two witnesses to establish a thing. So it could be that, could be accountability, who knows? But Jesus said this, he sent them out two by two into the various cities and towns that were surrounding where they were to do this. Notice in verse number 7, he called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. I mean, can you imagine this throwing down? This would have been crazy, you know? I mean, I always think about it in the sense of their personalities. You know, you got loudmouth Peter. I almost imagine him walking into town and just kind of guns a-blazing kind of thing. You know, I don't know exactly how it took place. You got doubting Thomas who, you know, almost imagine him finding some like little sick guy in the corner to kind of test it out to see if it's going to work or, yeah, I don't know how this went down. But here's what I know, that they were able to do what they did because, first of all, Jesus sent them out. They were extensions of his ministry. In other words, they weren't out there doing their own thing. Okay, now time out. Time out. That helps me. That helps me. Because not only were they out there not doing their own thing, they were sent with authority. Okay, time out. Matthew chapter number 28, didn't Jesus say that? I have all authority. And then what did he tell the disciples? Now go. Amen. He gave them the authority to then go. And it's very similar in this passage. He apostelloed them is the idea. He sent them out to be representatives of his ministry. Okay, so it's like an ambassador. You know, we have ambassadors here. And what do? They go to another country and they represent our country, right? Where they're at. It's very similar. That's what Jesus did. He sent them out to be representatives of what he was doing. But he also gave them the power to do it. This is awesome. They had power over unclean spirits. I mean, true change was happening in people's lives. Can you imagine in verse number 30 as the disciples came back and began to tell Jesus everything that took place? Can you imagine Peter, I don't know, the stories that took place, the campfire stories that night? You know, maybe Peter's like, man, you should have seen this lady. He was demon-possessed, and the demon just went right out of her. I mean, the you know, still got the snot stains on my tunic from where she was crying. You know, I don't know the stories that took place. But here's what I know, that as they went out under Jesus' authority, and they went with his power, and things started happening. Okay, so time out. That's amazing. That's amazing. But here's another aspect of it. Not only were they going with Jesus' authority, not only were they working through his power, they were also preaching Jesus' message. Okay, time out. What was Jesus' message? Well, I mean, culture would tell us that Jesus' message was one of love. I mean, the defining aspect, it's love. Okay, and I would agree. I believe that an aspect of Jesus' mission and message was love. The culture might tell us, well, Jesus' message was one of acceptance towards people. And he was. I mean, wasn't he? He was out and about with the best of the best, like a Nicodemus, and what you might say is a preacher or a priest, and he was down with the low of the low. John 3:16 is a message of acceptance to every single person who will call on Jesus Christ. So it was. But I would also submit to you that I think one of the defining words of Jesus' ministry and message was one of repentance. You say, why? Well, Mark chapter number 1 gives us another person who had the same message. Well, this was kind of a creepy, weird guy out in the wilderness, for lack of better words. He was in camel's hair. He was eating locusts and honey, and he was preaching and screaming. And what was his message? Well, repent. Remember? Out in the wilderness, it was repent. Jesus' message, I would challenge from on authority of Scripture that his message was also one of repentance from chapter number 1 of Mark. You say, well, why is that important? Well, look at verse number 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Wasn't that their message? The disciples, again, they went out with his authority. They went and worked through his power. But they also preached his message, which was one of repentance. You say, why is that so important? Well, because repentance is not a subject that's well-liked back then, and it's not one that's well-liked now. I'm telling you, when we go out and we begin to tell people that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that not all roads lead to heaven, that's an exclusive message. And we live in a very hyper-pluralistic society that says, well, Buddha, if you believe in this, and if you believe in this, and if you believe in this, well, we'll just all get to the big blue yonder one day. Well, that's not true. That's right. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man gets to the Father except by me. Jesus said that. Okay, so I'm just saying, when we go out and we begin to tell people that Jesus is the only way, it's fairly exclusive. When you begin to tell people that the way that they're living their life doesn't line up with Scripture, oh man, don't you get some feedback from there? Well, you say, why is that, again, why is that so important? Well, there was a man named John the Baptist who decided to poke his head up one day, and there was a marriage that was going on that he thought was unlawful, that didn't quite line up with Scripture. Now, I'll give you a little backstory here. The man in our story that we read about Herod is a man named Antipas. All right, now, let me back up here. This is a wild story. I'm telling you, so I began to study the history of this family. They needed their own show, like Keeping Up with the Herodians. You know what I mean? It is wild. It's wild. Okay, so Herod the Great. Many of us would know Herod the Great as the man who attempted to kill Jesus as an infant, right? Okay, so he had 10 wives. Already off to a rough start. Had 5 sons with those 10 wives. 4 of those he made as leaders over sections of Israel. to help govern the country. Three of those specifically, you had Philip, Antipas, and Aristobulus. All right, so follow me on this. Family tree, genealogy here. Aristobulus had a daughter. Her name was Herodias. All right, now Philip decides, that's the one I want. So marries his step-niece. I'm telling you, messed up already. All right, so Antipas in our story is married. Decides, I don't want her anymore, gets rid of her, almost causes this duel between nations, between Rome and between her people. It was crazy from history, almost erupted. And he decides, Philip, I want your wife. So they do the swaparoo, and Philip's step-niece, Mr. Antipas, marries here. Okay, so totally messed up. Unlawful to say the least, but messed up. Well, I don't know exactly how it happened, but John the Baptist decided, well, this is wrong. This is not right. And whether he showed up at the palace, whether he preached out in the wilderness, I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but he decided to speak up about it, and he says, that's unlawful. That goes against God's word. That's not right. Well, Herod didn't quite, he had this weird, as you read, and maybe you're paying attention as we were reading, had this weird relationship with John, in the sense that he understood what he was saying and really respected John, even took time to hear what he was saying, but because he had a naggy wife, decided to throw him in prison. I mean, that's what you find in this chapter. Herodias is not letting this thing go. She's a bitter woman. How dare he speak up? How intolerant of him. I mean, doesn't he understand the day and time that we live in? Come on now. And so what she does is she pressures Herod into taking John and throwing him in prison. And so buys her time. Prison was good for now. But then the Bible says in verse 21 that a convenient day came. There was this party that happened in Herod Antipas's palace. And so she gets her daughter, go dance, please him. And when you do, he'll give you, obviously she understood that he would give her something, a favor of some sort. And that's exactly what happens. She goes in, she dances, and Antipas says, half of my kingdom. Come on now, that's a pretty big order there. Half of the kingdom he was willing to give up for this dance. And what does she do? She goes back, consults with her mom, and comes back and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Okay, time out. Because when you come towards the end of the story, it's exactly what happens. They kill John the Baptist. They put his head on a platter. His disciples come and get his body to bury. And then the apostles gather themselves together unto Jesus. What's up with that? Mark puts this, there's several accounts in Mark, they call them sandwich stories, but they're put together for a reason. As Jesus is sending out these disciples, here's what he wants them to understand, that as they go and they fulfill the mission that he had called them to do, rejection was going to be a part of their mission. That as they went and as they came, that more often than not, there was a chance that their head could end up on a platter. You say, wow, how encouraging. Thank you. As I said at the beginning, I want to encourage you tonight that many times, I'm telling you, I want to be transparent with you even from the get-go, that I struggle with this area of opposition and rejection to the message that God has called us to proclaim. Because I want to be liked. I'm a proud person. I think we all are to some degree. We struggle with that because we want to be accepted. We want to be liked. We don't want our neighbors to think we're weird. We don't want people at the job place to laugh at us because of the way that we live our life or the stances that we take. But Jesus said, if you go and you preach this message, people are going to reject you. They're going to oppose you. I know it's not a message that we like to hear, but I think it's one we need to hear. Because rejection is going to be a necessary part of the mission that God has called us to do. let me give you this. I wrote down a couple of things that God challenged me from this passage in the sense that I just wanted to make it fairly practical in a way. Because I feel like many times when we struggle with this issue, it's like, well, how do I respond? How do I respond to it? What are some practical ways? I feel like these were areas that the Lord challenged me, and I just wanted to share them with you tonight if I can. Number one is this. Don't take rejection personally. And I wrote down here that we ought to assess our motives. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we sharing the message of Jesus? Is it for you or is it for him? Because here's the deal. It's not our message. It's not our message. It's his message through us. Can I challenge you? Don't take it personally. If people reject you, they're rejecting him, not you. So don't take it personally. I wrote this one down as well. Let rejection by people drive you to your knees, not to bitterness. Did you hear that? Let rejection by people drive you to your knees, not to bitterness. What I mean by that is this. Many times if we're rejected, it's almost kind of like you shut that person off. Like, well, whatever. Well, shake the dust off your feet. And Jesus does say that. He does say to shake the, but I don't think that what Jesus intended is, well, you only got one shot. I'm moving on to someone else. Here's the deal. God has called you and used you and placed you where he wants you so that he can use you in that way. If people reject you, let it drive you to your knees. Write their name down. I'm telling you what, when I'm praying for people, it's real hard to be mad at them. You know what I'm saying? If you're praying and actively seeking God's face on their behalf, it's really hard to avoid them. Let rejection drive you to your knees, not to bitterness. Here's the third thing. It's based off of this, but our job is not to force people to respond. Our job is to be faithful to declare. Okay, so let that sink in just for a second, because many times it's like, well, we just got to get out there and we're just going to keep hammering that person until they do, and we should be faithful to declare it. But remember that the Spirit is the one who draws people. He's working behind the scenes to soften people's heart, and he's going to put you exactly where you should be at the right time to witness. I'm telling you, there's been so many times in my own life where it just almost like hapstance, you show up and it's like God's already been working behind the scenes in that family or that person's life. So I just want to encourage you, it's not your job to force people to respond. It's our job just simply to be faithful to declare. And then here's the next thing I wrote down. Don't allow, because I think this is a big one, don't allow the rejection of some to hinder the reception of others. Okay, so in other words, what I mean by that is that when one person says no, don't back into a corner and think, okay, whatever, everybody's out there just doesn't want this. There could be another person at the next place that God does have you to witness to, and they will receive it. I wrote down here for my purpose, and I just want to share it with you, focus on the victories. Focus on the people who have received. It's real easy. I can be a Debbie Downer negative person. It's real easy for me to dwell on the negativity. But I would challenge you, think about the people that God has allowed you to influence. Because there will be times of victory and there's going to be times of opposition. So don't allow the rejection to hinder the reception of other people. And then the last one is really an aspect of this text. Mark chapter number 6. At the very beginning, as I mentioned, Jesus sends them out two by two, and we didn't take time to read it all. I wish we had had time to do all that. But Jesus sends them out basically with like a toothbrush and a backpack. I mean, there's literally nothing that he sends them out with, which is crazy because another account, just a couple of chapters later, he sends them with things. So it's like, okay, so what lesson was Jesus trying to teach these guys by no script? You can read about it in verse 8. I mean, they were to take no script, no bread, no money. So there was more of what not to take than what to take. Okay, so what's the deal with that? Verse 8 and 9, it was amazing to me as I was studying this out. He tells them to take a staff to be shod with sandals and not to take two coats. What's amazing to me is this, that it's the same garb that the Exodus generation was commanded to have ready when they were coming out of Egypt. Why? Okay? He told exact same thing. And here's what God was telling Moses to tell the people. Get ready, because God's about to do something crazy. You are about to see deliverance right in front of your eyes. And Jesus was telling them the exact same thing. Don't take anything, because you're about to watch God do something amazing. I find comfort in this, because we live in a very independent society. I don't need you. Jesus says, you need me. Oh, it's ironic that the next story is the feeding of the 5,000, what we just heard sung about. The disciples come up with basically nothing. In fact, they said, we don't really have anything to offer you, Jesus. And Jesus took a handful of nothing and fed 5,000 people through them. He gave it back to them to give to the people. What do you think they thought when the piece of bread kept coming? Or when they went back to Jesus and got what they needed to give to the people? What do you think they thought? Do you think they thought that they had the talents and the abilities and it was about their personality or the special kind of bread that they had? No, absolutely not. They knew at the end of the day that if anybody was going to be fed, it was because of Jesus' power through them. They needed to stay dependent on Him. And so my challenge to you lastly is this, that the mission that God has sent us on can only be done when we are totally dependent on Him. Okay, so let's nutshell this back up and then we're done, okay? Jesus says this, and really Mark, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this picture of the disciples going, working, unclean spirits. I mean, all this amazingness happened. Head on a platter, the disciples come back. Here's what Jesus was trying to get at through these disciples. And Mark, writing to us today, was trying to remind us that Jesus was sending them on mission. And He knew that it was going to be rough. He knew that rejection was going to define their ministry more than anything else. And what did they need? More than personality, more than experience? Because these guys didn't have anything to bring to the table. What did they need? They needed to stay dependent on Him to do what only He could do, because the road ahead was going to be rough. Did not these disciples all give their life for Jesus? Absolutely. You read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and isn't there story after story after story, a person who laid down their life for the name of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Rejection and opposition has always been a part of our mission to the world. I just want to encourage you in this way tonight. I believe with all my heart, just praying about it this afternoon, I believe that God could be working on somebody right here tonight. Maybe to go plant a church, maybe to go overseas. And you may be sitting here thinking, I don't have it. I feel like Peter, I'm the fisherman. I've got nothing to offer. Or maybe you're on the other side of it. And you feel like maybe you've got all the talents or the abilities. I'm not sure where you're at tonight. But I want to challenge you that God can use you. I cannot promise you that the road's going to be easy, because Jesus didn't say that it would be easy. But He said that it would be worth it. It would be worth it. I can't promise you that your head may not end up on a platter, pardon the expression. I can't promise that. But what I can promise is that when you stay dependent upon Him, He will supply everything that you need for the task. Can I challenge you? I think there might be somebody here, maybe even that God's working on, to do what we're doing. I'm telling you, me and Colin are, we joke about it, but it's like, man, if God can use us, God can use anybody. I don't have time to tell you our whole story, but I'm just telling you right now, man, God worked in my family's life, and I'm thankful for it. And I just want to challenge you tonight that God has called us to a tall order to reach the world with the message of Jesus Christ. 8 billion people, countries that I can't even pronounce, people that I'll never probably ever see. He's called us to a tall order, one that's probably more likely than not going to be marked by rejection and opposition. But He has everything that you need to do what he's called you to do. Doesn't matter how inadequate you may feel. Doesn't matter what you think you might be able to bring to the table or not. I think these disciples probably at the end of chapter number 6 looked over 12 baskets, and I don't think for a second any of them thought, man, I had something to do with that. I think they looked over it. How ironic is that there's 12. I think they looked over the basket and thought, he did that. And he'll do the same through you. Stay yielded to him and allow him to use you. Stay dependent upon him and watch God work.